If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew 7, please. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. And good morning. It's good to see all of you. Really good to see all of you. This is what the Word of God says. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Will you pray with me before we start? Lord, thank you very much for the fact that you have called out a people to yourself. Lord, without you reaching down to us, calling us to yourself, drawing us to yourself, we would never come to you in and of ourselves, in our own power. We know this because Romans 3 says there's none righteous, there's none who seeks for God. And so, Father, we thank you that you have a church. Lord, you're called out ones, and we thank you that you've made us a part of your bride. Lord, you've made us your bride. You've made us your people. So please, Lord, feed us from your word today. Lord Jesus, you said, I will build my church. You said that, Lord, and I pray that you would continue to do that. Draw sinners to yourself. Build up the church, Lord, through the word, through obedience, through prayer. And we'll thank you for all this in Christ's perfect name. Amen. Well, as Butch mentioned, and as you know, this month will be devoted to sermons on prayer because we want to start out every new year, every January, with a reinvigorated focus on prayer. We want to start the year off how we should. And I'm going to be giving five different motivations for prayer because this sermon series is called Motivated to Pray. And the number one motivator for this morning, for this sermon, is going to be number one, that we're commanded to pray. In Scripture, we're commanded to pray. Now we know, don't we? Let's talk about motivation for a second. We know, don't we, that there's a difference between, number one, knowing something is good for you and that you should do it, and number two, actually being motivated to do it. Big difference between those two. You know that, I know that. I can prove it to you if you're not quite convinced. If I asked each one of you, how many of you know that it would be good for you to eat better, exercise a little bit more? If I said, how many of you have a little bit extra fluff that you don't want and you know how to get rid of that? Do you agree that that would be good for you to do that? Would you even agree that you sort of want to do that? I think 99% of us in here would say, yeah, Co and I agree with you. I need to do that. Now, if I followed that up with a question with, okay, Are you gonna start that today? You'd say, well, I mean, probably not, right? Huge difference between knowing something is good for you and even being convinced that you should do it, but then really being motivated to do it. We can know something, but be less motivated to do it. I've started listening to some of Dave Ramsey on YouTube, getting some of his advice about good money practices. And he said, I know how to lose weight. I know what I've got to do to lose weight. But I also know that I love chocolate chip cookies and I want them more than I want to lose weight right now. And he was talking about, of course, being motivated to change things in your life. And Of course, his was the topic of money, but he was using that as an example. But I also know that there are things that can bring about instant motivation for us. Let's say you're having some negative symptoms, maybe some loss of energy, maybe ringing in your ears, maybe blurred vision, maybe just having a hard time even making a fist sometimes. You're just like, something's wrong with me. I can tell something's off. I don't like this. You go to the doctor, tell him your symptoms. He does blood work. A few days later, he calls you back in and he says, sit down. I've looked over your blood work here. I've looked over everything, and I've even gotten some advice from other doctor friends of mine, and we all agreed that this is what's going on with you. I want to let you know that you are borderline. You are right at the edge of contracting a disease, and this disease will be deadly for you. Your symptoms that you're experiencing, they're only going to increase over the next year or two, and more than likely, that's as long as you're going to live, about a year or two. However, if starting today, and we know this is true, and 95% of people that do this, see, don't contract this. If you start eating better, I'm talking today, and exercising at least 3 times a week, there's a 95% chance you won't contract this, and you'll live a long, healthy life. However, if you don't do these things, there's a 95% chance that you will get that disease, and you will be gone in a year or two, and it won't be pretty. I'm thinking at that point, if the doctor then followed up with a question that I did earlier, so are you going to start changing things? I can almost guarantee that you'd say, I think I will. I think I will. And from that day on, you would put Olympic athletes to shame in their training, wouldn't you? You would be very motivated to change things. Why? Because motivation is not just an end in and of itself. Motivation gets you to a goal. The goal is what's motivating you. Many of you have been motivated to do different things, right? Maybe learn another language, maybe to go to college and finish it, maybe start exercising. I know some of you have been motivated to exercise and lose weight because we look around and we see a few of you, and you look different than you did 2 years ago, and good for you. There was a goal that you wanted badly enough. You were convinced of it in some way. I want this badly enough, and I'm going to go after this goal. And motivation is a powerful thing. But it's just a vehicle. Motivation is just the vehicle that gets me my desired goal. Whenever I finally see my goal as attractive and good and desirable, I become motivated to pursue it. Right? And that's the difference. The goal now has become desirable, attractive. I really want it bad. And until the goal becomes that way, you're not motivated to go after the goal. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know yet, am I? Maybe just breaking it down in a way that you haven't thought about it before. When I first got saved, I remember not only wanting to do what the Lord said, but I remember also being motivated to do those things in a different way than I'd been ever motivated in the past. Because when you get saved, Jesus' description of that is, of course, perfect when he says you're born again. And if that seems strange to you, then ask that the Lord would cause you to be born again, because it's not strange for those of us who have been saved, is it? You know, there's an old you and there's a new you. And Jesus does that. And it is like a new birth. Absolutely. So I can remember reading the scriptures and finding commands that were applicable to all Christians and wanting to obey those. I remember being motivated to obey those. And what was motivating me to obey those was I wanted to please God. I wanted to make him happy. And so when I saw a command of his, I said, I know him now, and I love him so much. And the more I learn about him, the more I'm loving him. That if he tells me to do something, I know now, and I believe, that it's good for me. And I want to make my father happy and do it. And so I was motivated to do it. My goal was pleasing this God, making him happy, who I now loved so much. The more I obeyed, the more I found it was addictive. I was addicted to obedience. Why? Because the more I obeyed, the more I got to know God better. The more peace I had, the more weights were taken off of me. I started to just, I said, wow, this is really great. What else can I do to obey him? He wants me to do this? Okay, I'll do that too. And then I also noticed that these Christians that I, my friends, my circle of friends was changing, naturally. And I noticed that these people prayed a lot. And you know, sometimes God's commands to you when you're a new Christian, sometimes obeying them can seem a little different, a little awkward. I remember praying, and people all over the world pray, don't we? Even non-Christians pray. People of every religion pray. But whom they pray to is real or false. He exists or he doesn't. But they still pray. So prayer, I would say, is actually sort of a common occurrence. And so I prayed in the past, but when I became a Christian, I knew now that this is different. I knew also that it wasn't anymore just about, Lord, please help me get this. Lord, please don't let this happen to this person. Lord, please cause this to go the way I want it to go. Now, I would even say all those can be legitimate prayers. But as I listened to my Christian friends pray, I knew I couldn't pray as eloquently as they did. They've been in the faith for a long time, and they used words I didn't even know what they meant. But I did know this, that the Lord did, however, just want me to pray. And he just wanted me to pour out my heart. He just wanted me to be real. He didn't want me to be false or put on a front or try to impress him. Who can impress the Lord? I knew he just wanted me to talk to him from a childlike heart. And he was happy with that. So I knew, and I still know, that I'm commanded to pray because communing with God is good for me. Communing with God helps me. And it also will do other things, which we'll talk about in a moment. It can, however, getting commanded to do things, it can also kind of feel stifling, right? If you got a nice fudge sundae and you were about to chow down into it and I said, eat that and like it, you might be like, no. Because you told me to, I don't want to do it. Being commanded to do something, even if you were going to do it anyway, can kind of make you want to say, you don't tell me what to do, mister. I'll do it. I wasn't going to eat it anyway, right? So being commanded to do something can kind of feel stifling. It can almost even make you want to buck against it. Unless you absolutely, totally love and trust the person giving you the command. Also, even if, like I said, obeying those when you first become a Christian kind of feels awkward and different, you get trained up in obedience. You learn that it is good for you. You learn that it does have good benefits for you. And then, like I said, you become addicted to obeying the Lord. You want to obey him, especially when you learn what a privilege it is to pray and speak to this God, which we'll talk about next week. But I want you to be motivated to pray. I want your first motivation to be this. I pray because the Lord commands me to do it, and I know, therefore, that it's good for me and that it pleases him. I really want that to be your first motivation. I think that's where we have to start, and then we're going to build up all the five reasons I'm going to give for prayer over these next week, they're going to build upon each other. And I would say in the Christian's life, they happen almost in this chronological order. I remember starting out as a Christian kind of praying because I knew I was supposed to. I knew it was good for me. That's really kind of how I started. And I remember just praying prayers that were just very simple. But I knew that was okay. Truly born-again believers have a desire to please the Lord. Let me say that again. Truly born-again believers have a desire to please the Lord by obeying his commands. And that desire, when it goes unfulfilled, it creates in the true believer displeasure. It creates in the true believer an unfulfilled state. It creates in the true believer a sense of something's off with me. I'm not receiving what I need to keep on living this Christian life, to keep on feeling right and like I'm walking in step with the Lord. You know that feeling if you're a true believer. When you walk in disobedience or when you leave something unfulfilled that you know is supposed to be fulfilled, you don't feel right, do you? I remember even as a new Christian, going back into some old ways and then after doing it, feeling, this is the best way I can describe it, feeling dirty. Just feeling, this isn't good, this isn't right, I don't like this anymore. And now, as a believer for 20 years, I can tell you now that even not carrying out some disciplines that I know I'm supposed to be carrying out leaves me feeling off. I might not feel dirty. I do feel dirty, of course, if I walk in a blatant sin that I know I'm not supposed to. Of course, until I confess that sin, I do feel dirty. But I'm talking about just not even practicing some of the disciplines. I feel like I'm not plugged up to my power source. I can tell. I'm acting like the old Cohen. I'm thinking like the old Cohen. Chasing after the things the old Cohen chased after. You know what I'm talking about if you have been a Christian for a while. You know exactly what I'm talking about. I believe that's why God commands us to pray. We need to commune with God. Before even the children or Amy woke up this morning, I prayed for all of you. I prayed for you that God would use this to help motivate you to pray. I want you to be a praying people. It's good for us. It makes us so much more like Jesus, like we need to be. I looked at all the references for prayer in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the entire Bible. How I did that was I read the entire Bible over this past week. No, I didn't actually. Thank the Lord for computer programs where you can just type in certain words and see how many times they occur, right? I looked at all the references for prayer in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And these would come in forms of either the word pray or praise or prayed or prayer, all of them. In the Old Testament, the word pray, in some form, pray, prayers, prayed, prayer in general, occurs roughly 300 times, okay? 300 times in the Old Testament. I looked at all of them, and only two times in the Old Testament, though it's happening all over the place in the Old Testament, people are praying, only two times that I find commands to pray. Let's look at them. They're going to be on the screen behind me. Old Testament commands to pray. I can only find two. Direct commands to believers from God. Psalm 122:6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That was one. And then in Jeremiah 29. What's happening in Jeremiah 29? The Lord's telling Jeremiah what's going to happen to the people of Judah when the Babylonians come and invade them and take them away. He's saying, it's going to happen. This is what I want you to do. And he says, at one point, in this land that they're going to be in verse 7, Jeremiah 29, 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. So 300 occurrences of the word prayer in some form, and two times were the people of God in the Old Testament given a direct command to pray. Now listen to this. In the New Testament, there's roughly 150, almost exactly half that, occurrences of the word pray, praise, prayed, prayer, 150 times. And guess what? 20 of those are commands. 10 times as much. Half the references, but 10 times the amount of commands to pray. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that is? I want you to think about that in your head for a moment. We'll come back to that. But isn't it interesting? 10 times the amount of commands to pray with only half the references about prayer. Let's look at those references. Look at those with me. I'm going to read them quickly, but here they are on the screen. 20 different times we're told to pray. Matthew 5, 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 6, 9, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Matthew 9, 38, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Matthew 24, 20, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. That's in reference to Jesus talking about the end, well, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem more specifically. Luke 6, 28, bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. Luke 18, 1, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Luke 22, 40, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's just the Gospels right there. Just the Gospels. Now, when he says pray that you may not enter into temptation, that's actually mentioned. That's when he's in the garden. And that's mentioned in all four of the Gospels, of course. But I didn't want to put all four of those because it's the same command. But that's just in the Gospels. Jesus himself saying to us 7 different times to pray. And a few of those happening right before the text that I read to you all earlier. That's why I read that text. Where Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Jesus tells us, because a few of these commands to pray happened in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, after he tells them 2 different times in that Sermon on the Mount, commands them 2 different times in the Sermon on the Mount, pray, he says, if you do what I'm telling you to do, in other words, if you obey my commands, you will be like a wise man who's built his house on the rock, and you won't fall when the storms come. You've heard that saying, people that have Bibles that are falling apart have lives that aren't. You've heard that, right? What that means is people that pore over the scriptures, people that love their Bible, they read it so much, they're in it so often, living it out, they're not going to fall down. They are firm and secure. Let's keep going now to the epistles. This is the 8th reference of a command to pray, 1 Corinthians 13, 14. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. 2 Corinthians 1, 11. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Philippians 4, 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Colossians 4, 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Colossians 4:3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Brothers, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Now entering into, there's two references in the pastoral epistles. They're both from 1 Timothy. This is what Paul is preaching, a new, younger pastor. 1 Timothy 2, 1-3. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Remember how I mentioned pleasing God? Wanting to please God, being motivated to please God? Praying pleases God, he says. 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, in the section of the New Testament that we call the general epistles, those first epistles we see, those first letters we see in the New Testament that follow the book of Acts, those are what we call the Pauline epistles because they were written by Paul. Then this starts what we call the general epistles because they're written by a lot of different people. We're not even 100% sure who wrote Hebrews. That's debated, but we know it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 13:18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And then there's different references in James, and this is where we find the last commands in Scripture. James 5 has two different sections that mention prayer. 5:13-14, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call on the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. Those are all the commands to pray that I could find as I was looking through every reference about prayer in the entire Bible. And there's 20 of them for us in the New Testament, 20 different times that we're commanded to pray. There's no mistaking the fact that Christians are supposed to pray. It's a normal part of who we now are as followers of Jesus Christ. It's a regular occurrence. It's a common practice. We're commanded to pray. And we're commanded to pray so that we'll see the benefit of prayer, so that we'll experience the closeness of God in prayer, so that our joy will be complete, so that the kingdom of God will come, and so that we'll be like Jesus. And that's where we're going in the weeks to come. Why do you think we're commanded 10 times as much as New Covenant Christians to be in prayer? I believe it's because of what we find in James, the fervent an effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much, is the translation I learned it in. It's worded a little bit differently in the ESV. As new covenant Christians, indwelled permanently with the Holy Spirit, with the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed into our account, we have a much closer connection to the Lord than the old covenant believers had. The old covenant believers did have a connection with the Lord, and it was good and it was close. But those were shadows of the things to come. And in Christ, we have the fulfillment of them, the fullness of them. And so we have a much greater responsibility and privilege for prayer, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man. Are you righteous in Christ? Absolutely you are. Do you have the righteousness of Christ in your account? Absolutely you do. And I'll be the first to admit, we don't even grasp how amazing that is. And if we're told that the fervent, that means you're all into it. Effectual, that means all your emotions are into it. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. It does much. And we're going to talk about that in weeks to come. I think that's why we're commanded 10 times more in the New Testament to pray. Let's take prayer seriously, of course, and know that it's not really an option, and it's not even an option for you anyway. You would have enjoyed the ice cream sundae whether I told you to command, and when I told you to enjoy it or not, right? You would have still enjoyed it. These commands don't take away from you. They really just add to you, and they're showing that this is good for you and the kingdom. Remember, in closing, Jesus' words. I'll read them again. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Let's pray, church. Father, I ask that you would please continue to help us to walk in obedience. We know that this is an act of grace for us. We know that our hearts are not inclined, without your Holy Spirit working, to walk in obedience otherwise. So please, please, command what you will and grant what you command. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Cohen.